you that you are with us as we look together at your word. Help us to understand how these things that are put here to us in these two verses relate to us. Help us to understand how we can take your word and apply it to us, and help us be the people that you've called us to be. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Peter was a fisherman, a man after my own heart. He came from a family of fishermen, and his name meant rock. And indeed, Peter was a rock, spiritually speaking, much of the time. He was a natural leader. He was an emotional man. He was an expressive man. He was a spokesman in many different cases for the other disciples. He could also be impulsive, sometimes putting his foot in his mouth and getting in the problems. He recognized Jesus Christ as the Christ, the Son of the living God, before the other disciples apparently did. He also had the audacity to rebuke Christ when Christ indicated that he himself was going to be crucified, and was in turn rebuked by Christ, who said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." Peter was a man who, on one hand, would deny Christ three times. Then he would weep openly and bitterly after he did it. And then, on the other hand, he would be restored to service by Christ upon Christ's resurrection. He followed all that up by preaching a message after Christ's ascension that resulted in 3,000 conversions. Church tradition tells us that Peter was forced to watch his own wife be crucified on the cross, exhorting her to remember the Lord while she was undergoing that experience. Then he turned around and insisted that he be crucified upside down, because he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was. Peter wrote the book we're going to be studying together, and that's the book of 1 Peter. Now, I know we did 1 Peter a number of years ago during an evening service in more of a Sunday school kind of format. Well, I decided to preach through it because I think there's a lot of things in 1 Peter that relates to our needs and as a church, and also the church in America as a whole. Now, 1 Peter was written about 64 to 65 A.D., somewhere in during the time when Rome burned down. Anybody remember hearing about Rome burning down? This happened in July of A.D. 64. It appears, historically speaking, that the Emperor Nero decided to burn Rome down on his own. And the reason he wanted to burn the city down, as far as we can tell, is that he had an insatiable appetite for building projects. And so the way to rebuild Rome was just to burn it all down and start over again. Now, you can imagine that the people of Rome took a dim view of having their city burned to the ground, their homes, their possessions, their household gods, whatever it is they had, it was all burned up. And, of course, he went way down in the opinion polls and the popularity polls at that time. And so, in other words, he, as any good politician is wont to do, he had to find a scapegoat. So what did he do? Well, he blamed the Christians. Those Christians, those weird people that observe the Lord's table and practice cannibalism, those weird people that won't worship the emperor as God, those Christians, they're the ones that burnt the city down. And as a result, a very vicious persecution began upon the Christian church. Nero decided to make the Christians the scapegoat, and persecution of believers in Jesus Christ occurred throughout the Roman Empire. And God's people, God's born-again Christians, needed instruction and encouragement in order for them to handle this new turn of events, in order for them to live victoriously in the face of persecution. They also needed help in order to live holy lives, despite whatever difficulties might be coming their way. And they needed to learn how to maintain a positive attitude in the light of the hostility and animosity that was being directed towards them as believers. As believers, we must learn to avoid bitterness when we experience hard times. We must look ahead to the second coming of Christ. Amen? He is coming back, you know, and that's a good thing if you're a Christian. And we must also seek to be positive witnesses for Christ in a world that is utterly devoid of any hope apart from his saving work. So turn with me, if you're not already there, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Now we're going to look at four facts this morning, four facts about ourselves that we must remember as we seek to serve Christ here in the 21st century. By the way, things haven't changed a whole lot since the time Peter wrote this book, which was probably 64 to 65 AD. You know, there's still persecution of Christians, and there are more Christians that have died in the 20th and the 21st century for their faith than have died for all of church history put together. In many nations of the world, Christian people are being abused and executed and having their homes burned down and being beaten up because they're believers in Jesus Christ. Now, you and I look at this and say, well, you know, we live in America. That sort of thing doesn't happen here. And basically, that's true. Although, there are some, and I believe this as well, that have suggested that as time continues to go on, there will be more and more animosity and hostility directed towards believers here in America. And I think certainly we will see many things change, at least in the next 4 years of this presidency that we have. And we're not talking here about little green men. Scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. And we'll stop right there. What's the first fact that I want you to recognize about yourself as a Christian? Number one, you are chosen. Now, I understand that in many circles, maybe not so much ours anymore, this opens up a whole discussion and lays a whole can of worms on the table in terms of theology. But let me just say what the Bible says. You are chosen by God. Peter, an apostle, who are chosen. The word chosen means called out ones. Do you know what the word church means in Greek, by the way? Ekklesia. Do you know what the word ekklesia means? It means called out ones. The church actually means called out ones or chosen ones. You have been chosen from before the foundation of the world. You don't deserve to be chosen. I don't deserve to be chosen. We don't deserve anything but to experience God's wrath because of our sin. But God in his grace has chosen individuals to be part of his church and to experience his salvation. Peter the Apostle, the Rock, was writing to a group of people, most likely or at least possibly Jews, living in an area that would correspond with modern-day Turkey. So if you kind of know where Turkey is, this is where he's talking about. They were aliens. In other words, they were not little green men, but they were people that were living in a land that was not all their own. They had been dispersed throughout the empire, just like, in a sense, all believers are aliens. We live in a world which is not really our own. We're in the world, but we're not of it. We belong to a different world, the kingdom of heaven, and one day we'll be in the new heaven and the new earth, an eternal home with Christ our Lord, a home for which all true believers eagerly wait. Are you eagerly awaiting the new heavens and the new earth? That's hard to grasp sometimes, isn't it? We get so caught up in what is happening in our own personal lives here in whatever city it is, whether it's St. Clair, Marysville, whatever, and we get so caught up in the election and the economy. This is happening and that is happening. We forget that there is a whole other world beyond all of this. A world that is even more real than the world we are currently experiencing, and that is ultimately called the new heavens and the new earth. the home of righteousness. We eagerly await that. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, if you are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, it is because, the Bible says, you have been chosen by God to be one of His. You have been elected. You are one of the elect. Your destiny has been predetermined by God. In fact, that's what the word predestination means. It means to have your destiny predetermined. You are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, as it says in the King James Version. The same God who chose you had also chosen Israel to be His covenant people, a special people who would have a special, unique relationship with Him. Deuteronomy 7:6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God." This is obviously referring to Israel. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Did Israel deserve to be chosen by God? No. Certainly their subsequent behavior after they were chosen should be proof enough. But God chose them because that was a sovereign decision. God chose Israel to be His special nation. He chooses individual people, both Jews and Gentiles alike, to be saved and be part of His New Testament church. And He also, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 22 and 24, chooses individuals who will be saved during what's called the tribulation period. These people we refer to as tribulation saints. And they're referred to in Matthew 24 as the elect, or chosen ones. God has always had an elect. He has always had chosen ones. Throughout history, He has always preserved a remnant unto Himself. And those of us who are born again Christians, those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we are part of that remnant. Now, we don't deserve that, but that's because God is gracious and He has called us to Himself that we have any hope for the future at all. By God's grace, we are chosen, and it had to be that way. It has to be that way. Why? Why does He have to make the first move? Why does He have to take the initiative? Because we would not have left to ourselves. We could not have left to ourselves. Now, we're going to look at some verses here today. We'll start out with Romans 3 for just a second. This is the bad news verse, or passage, as it sometimes gets called. This describes you and me prior to our conversion, okay? This describes the human race. So we want to know why there are so many problems in the world today. Well, this describes it. Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps, an asp is a snake, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What's the point of this in Romans 3? This is a description of the human race. It lays a foundation on which Paul would build to talk about the need for believers to repent and come to Christ in order to be saved later on in the book of Romans. Now what I'd like to do is have you turn with me to another passage. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14. This is an important verse. This kind of explains why God has to take the initiative. Why God has to change the heart before a person can receive Christ. It says, "But a natural man does not accept things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." We're talking about there a natural man, a person who is outside of Christ, just a regular individual, not yet saved. Why aren't they getting it? Why aren't they receiving Christ? Why aren't they coming to the Lord? What's wrong with them? Well, the Bible says they do not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. It's all foolishness to him. He can't comprehend that. because they're spiritually appraised. These are things that are spiritually understood and appraised. God has to change us so that we'll even respond. And that's where being chosen, being elect, being predestined comes in. And I know that that goes against the common grain of what is taught in many churches, but it is in the Bible. Jeremiah 17:9, just to add more insult to injury, says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And these people that run around telling us that in spiritual matters we need to trust our heart are telling us the wrong thing. We don't dare trust our heart because the heart is deceitful above all, desperately wicked. I have a deceitful and wicked heart left to myself. It's only by the grace of God that I even care about any of this stuff. And so we have to understand that if you're here today as a born-again Christian in Jesus Christ, it's because God chose you. God chose you first so that then you could choose him. I don't claim to understand how all of that fits together, but what's the point? The point is we are chosen. And there will be a day. Well, it'll certainly be a day when we die. It will be very good to know that we've been chosen. But what happens if we get into serious trouble because we have chosen to read the Bible or to share the gospel with somebody, and somebody comes in, the police or whoever they come up with, and says, "You can't do that, and we're taking you to jail," and they do all kinds of things to you like they do to people in other countries. On that day, in that hour, it will be a good thing to sit back and say, "I have been chosen by God, by God's grace," and that will help you to get through that experience. The same God that began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. He will not abandon you during that time. It didn't say it was always going to go well and that we were always going to be comfortable and everybody would leave us alone and no one would violate our rights, because probably our rights are going to be violated before it's all over. But if it happens in this country to us, then remember, we're chosen. Now, if you're an unconverted individual here this morning, if you're a natural man, you need to look at the other side of this, okay? The other side of this is what's called human responsibility. I've told you that if a person becomes a Christian, it's because they're chosen by God. But at the same time, there is a general call of the gospel that goes out to every living creature that people are told that they must respond to. So today you might be listening to all this and say, "Well, geez, you know, if it's already been decided, you know, maybe I'm chosen, maybe I'm not, I don't know." What should you be focusing on? You should be focusing on the fact that you're a sinner and you need to be saved. You say, "Well, how do I know if I'm chosen?" Well, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will know. That's what you need to focus on. Do I have all the answers of how it all fits together? No, I don't. But if you're here today without Christ, you need to repent and come to Christ. And that's what you need to be focused on. An unconverted individual does not have the ability to receive, to understand, to accept the things of the Spirit of God. They do not have the ability by their own volition to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. If you're an unsaved person today, maybe you need to cry out to God and say, "God, change my heart. I don't want to be judged. I don't want to go to hell." John MacArthur was talking about in his own church, a young man came up after the service and talked to him and got saved when he was preaching on the doctrine of election. The poor guy got scared half to death, and MacArthur just apparently shared the gospel with him. The guy repented and received Christ right there. That's what you need to be focusing on if you're not a Christian. We must remember, as Christians, though, now going back to us, God must initiate, God must change the heart, God must give the rebel a repentant heart. He must provide the sinner with the desire. He must provide the sinner with the want to come to Christ in repentance and faith. And what's the point? Obviously, the point is you are chosen. I'm going to give you a few more verses. John chapter 6, verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Does everybody come to Christ? No. Obviously not. So obviously God hasn't given everyone to the Son. Verse 44 of John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 65, And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father." So what does that mean? So anytime you as a Christian in your own heart, in your own life, you start thinking kind of highly of you and say, "Well, look what good decision I made to accept Jesus, and now I'm going to go to heaven, and how smart I am," it has nothing to do with you. God changed your heart. God called you to himself. Yes, you did repent, but he was the one that gave you that gift of faith and repentance. There are two undeniable facts in Scripture. The first, that God is sovereign in salvation. Romans 9, verse 16, "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has the mercy." Verse 18, "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." That's Romans 9. Now let me read to you Romans 10, verse 9. "And that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So Romans 9, God's sovereignty. Romans 10, human responsibility. I call it human responsibility, not free will. I don't believe that the will is really free to come to Christ, left to itself. God has to work in the heart and change it. So that's why I call it human responsibility and not free will. Both are true. As we live our lives here in 21st century America, as the storm clouds gather, and I believe they are gathering, as the culture disintegrates and turns against many people, but surely against Christians, we may take comfort in the fact that God has chosen us. You are chosen. May we never forget that. That's the first fact. Second fact is that you are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Again, looking back at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse, "according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." The key word here is obviously the word foreknowledge. What does foreknowledge mean? And there are things that it does mean and things that it does not mean. Foreknowledge does not mean that God looked ahead in time and saw when we would make a voluntary decision to receive Christ based on our free will, and then chose to elect us or choose us according to that decision which he knew we would make because he looked ahead in time and saw it. That's really not what foreknowledge means. I know some people think it means that, but it doesn't. Foreknowledge actually means foreloved. It means to choose or to set special affection upon an individual. The electing love of God, not the foresight of human action, is the basis of his predestination and salvation. Basically, foreknowledge means that God chose you according to love, that he has a relationship with you, that he's determined to have a relationship with you, and it can be called foreloved. It doesn't mean they looked ahead and saw, "Oh, Gary Montgomery is going to accept Jesus when he's 21, so I'll go ahead and elect him and predestinate him now based on what I see that he's going to do in the future." That's not what that means. Foreknowledge is a predetermined choice to set God's love, or for God to set his love on someone and establish an intimate relationship with them. Predestined means to mark out, to appoint, or to determine beforehand a person's destiny. I know this is a lot of theology, but it's not that hard if you look at it a little bit. I want you to turn with me to Romans 8 for just a moment. Verses 28-31. You know, probably some of you have memorized this. Romans 8, verse 28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." In other words, looking at those whose destiny he already predetermined, that's what predestination means, he also called them. And those whom he called, he justified. In other words, declared righteous through faith in Christ. And those whom he declared righteous through faith in Christ, he also glorified. They are presented as already accomplished facts in the original language. If one happens, the next logically follows. And so if God has predestined you, you will be justified. You will be glorified. It is guaranteed. The same God who determined to set his love on us, the elect, and determined our destiny, i.e. to be conformed to the image of his Son, will complete what he began by justifying and glorifying us. It's going to be okay. Now, there may be times when you feel like it's not going to be okay in your life, and you worry about how it's all going to go, and you worry about your ultimate end, but the same God that called you is also going to bring it to pass. He will complete the work that he began. He who began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. If we are truly saved, we can't be lost. We are eternally secure, and we will persevere till the end. That's the overwhelming testimony of the Bible. So no matter what happens to us, we are chosen according to the foreknowledge or forelove of God the Father. God's choice of us is not based on any merit that we have, any good act or deed we might perform, but rather upon his total sovereign choice. There may be yet a day, and most likely there will be a day, that we will experience such trauma related to our Christian faith that we will remember and be grateful for the truth of those words, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. That's the second fact. Third fact. You are chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Again, going back to 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So as you look at verse 2, and it's important to see this, we see a clear statement of the Trinity, don't we? We see according to the knowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ. See, you got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The word sanctify means to consecrate or to set aside, and to set aside for divine purposes. The same God that foreknew you, the same God that chose you, has chosen you for divine purposes. He didn't choose us to sit, soak, and sour. He chose us to do some things for him. Salvation of God's elect or salvation of God's remnant occurs through the work of the Holy Spirit in setting individuals apart from sin and unbelief and unto faith and righteousness. Salvation starts, humanly speaking, when a person is justified by faith, a faith that is real, a faith that results in the fruit of good works. Salvation continues as a believer when a person is maturing in Christ. Remember, there's three aspects of salvation. Yes, there's being saved from the penalty of sin, and we're all grateful for that, aren't we? When we repent and receive Christ, we are saved from the penalty of our sin. That's called justification. We're declared righteous through faith in Christ. But there's a second aspect. That second aspect is being saved progressively from the power of our sin. In other words, as we grow in Christ, we don't become sinless, but we sin less, if that makes any sense. That's the way it's supposed to work anyway. Granted, sometimes it works better that way in some people's lives, perhaps, than it does in others. But that's called sanctification, being set apart unto good works, and growing progressively in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is a final aspect to all of this, where it all comes to an end. I know you know what this is. It's called glorification. That's where we stand before Christ and hear those words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." That's when we will see him as he is. That's when we get our glorified bodies. And I know that everyone here is looking for a glorified body. I had such a good time at that dinner last night. But this morning when I woke up, I said, you know, I need a glorified body after all of that. So we're going to get one of those. So be grateful for that. Believers are set apart unto God by the Holy Spirit through justification, sanctification, and glorification. Believers are chosen to become mature, godly Christians, not to be remain babies in terms of their spiritual growth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation," what? "Through sanctification by the Holy Spirit and faith in the truth." Now, this is very interesting. Through sanctification by the Spirit. Okay, being set apart by the Spirit. That's God's sovereignty, isn't it? God's choice. And faith in the truth. Well, that's human responsibility to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. They're both in there. And I haven't written a book yet to figure out how they all fit together. Probably never will. But we are set apart to grow. To grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said not to sit soak and sour, not to sit there and say, well, I'm saved now and I'm just going to do whatever I want for the rest of my life and this is the way it is and I'm looking forward to heaven. Well, granted, that's true, but we're also supposed to do something in the Lord in some capacity. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should what? Be holy and blameless before him. We haven't just been saved and to continue living the way that we always lived and do the things that we've always done before. We're supposed to become holy and blameless before him. And granted, that's a process that we undergo the rest of our lives, but there should be some progress that we have in the church in America today. And we are probably the worst example of us in this country, is that we have a lot of people who prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, signed a card, said they're saved, but you could never tell it from looking at their life. If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Hopefully the answer is yes. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to do what? To become formed to the image of his son." If you've been called by God to be a Christian, you are supposed to become like his son, Jesus Christ. And if we're not, then there's one of two possibilities. One is that we are truly saved, but we're living in rebellion against God, and our lives are miserable, and sooner or later he's going to break us down, and we're going to start doing what we're supposed to do. The other possibility is maybe we're never saved to begin with. And only God really knows the answer to that. But I have to tell you, there's a lot of people in churches that claim to be Christians, and they have no interest, none, in the things of God. Zilch. And the thing that's scary about them is they may go to their grave believing they're saved when they're actually not. J.C. Ryle wrote a book called Holiness. And it's such a good book. In fact, I just made a command decision this last week, and everybody so far is okay with it, but we may use that for the next book that we study for the men's Bible study on Sunday morning. It is really a good book. But anyway, let me read to you what he says about sanctification. Sanctification is that inward spiritual work which the Lord Jesus Christ works in a man by the Holy Ghost when he calls him to be a true believer. He not only washes him from his sin in his own blood, but he also separates him from his natural love of sin and the world, puts a new principle in his heart, and makes him practically godly in life. The instrument by which the Spirit affects this work is generally the Word of God, although he sometimes uses afflictions and providential visitations without the Word, 1 Peter 3:1. The subject of this work of Christ by his Spirit is called in Scripture a sanctified man. Did we just lose our microphone? Okay. Oh, yeah, so put your hand up if you can't hear me. He who supposes that Jesus Christ only lived and died and rose again in order to provide justification and forgiveness of sins for his people has yet much to learn. Whether he knows it or not, he is dishonoring our blessed Lord and making him only half a Savior. The Lord Jesus has undertaken everything that his people's soul requires, not only to deliver them from the guilt of their sins by his atoning death, but from the dominion of their sins by placing in their hearts the Holy Spirit, not only to justify them, but also to sanctify them. He is thus not only their righteousness, but also the sanctification. Let us hear what the Bible says, and he quotes a bunch of verses here. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might also be sanctified. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. Christ himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Christ bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. Christ has reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Let the meaning of these five texts be carefully considered. If words anything, they teach that Christ undertakes the sanctification no less than the justification of his believing people. Both are alike provided for in that everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure, of which the mediator Christ. In fact, Christ in one place is called he that sanctifieth, and his people they who are sanctified. So as believers, we reside as aliens in a fallen world. Amen? We are chosen creatures. Just accept that. You're never going to understand how it all works together with human responsibility. We are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In other words, his forelove. We are chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And finally, number four, we are chosen to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. Again, looking at verse 2. To obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Then he goes on and says, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Believers are set apart unto God. They are chosen by God not only to have eternal life, but to also live a life of obedience to him. We recognize that such obedience in this life is imperfect, isn't it? But it is real. And it does increase over time as one walks with the Lord. You say, well, preachers, you just want us to be perfect. No, we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about direction. What is the direction of our lives? Are we more obedient today than we were 10 years ago or five or last week or whatever? That's the issue we have to ask. Part of our sanctification is just being obedient and doing what God tells us to do and not doing the things that we're not supposed to be doing. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, and a passage that we all know. Verse 10 basically says, after we've learned that we've been saved by grace through faith and that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We also learn that we have been saved unto good works. We are saved to do good. In other words, we're not saved just to do what we want and to be happy and to have our own way. You know, this isn't a Burger King commercial. We're saved unto good works, which God has marked out beforehand for us, the Bible says. In Exodus chapter 24, in fact, I'm going to have you turn there for just a moment, and we'll be wrapping things up here. Exodus chapter 24, turn there if you would. We see something that Moses does that's referred to here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me read to you verses 1 to 8 of Exodus chapter 24. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. Isn't that great? Yeah, we're going to obey God and everything's going to be wonderful. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as a peace offering to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the blood of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with his word." So in other words, this blood that was being sprinkled back in Exodus 24 was being sprinkled as a symbolic recognition of the fact people had determined and said that they would be obedient to their God. Now there was only one problem, because after Exodus 24 comes Exodus 32, and so while Moses is up on the mountain interacting with God, the people are down in the camp having Aaron building them a golden calf and engaging in all kinds of immoral and idolatrous worship practices. And what happened as a result of that is that wrath came to Israel. Now, from a New Testament perspective, repenting of our sins and trusting in Christ alone for our salvation brings us eternal life and also causes us to desire to be obedient to him in this life. We have been chosen and sanctified to obey Christ as we live in this world. The sprinkling of the blood, which is basically a reference back to Exodus 24, is symbolic of the believed promise and obligation to be obedient to God. John chapter 14, verse 15, Christ said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." John chapter 14, verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." What's the point? Basically, we have been chosen, but we have been chosen to be obedient. We're not chosen just to escape the wrath of God and go to heaven, but we've also been chosen to live for God in this world, live for Christ, and to be obedient to him. Now, a lot of people don't really have that down. I would guess that all of us perform that imperfectly. But the point is that we need to be trying to perform it and repenting when we don't. Now, when Jesus in John chapter 8 spoke with a woman caught in adultery, he ended the conversation by telling her to go and sin no more, or to go and leave your life of sin, which is probably the more literal interpretation or translation of that. In other words, he isn't saying just go back out now, you're saved, you're clean, you're fine, and do whatever you want. He's saying go and live your life of sin. We're all familiar with the book, the hymn book, and the hymn in the hymn book of the song that says, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." That's what believers are supposed to do. We're supposed to trust in Christ for our salvation and for everything else in life, and we're also to obey. So as believers, as strangers in a fallen world, we are chosen. We are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We are chosen by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and we've been chosen to obey Christ. Hopefully these four significant spiritual realities will bring us, as Peter says here, grace and peace in the fullest measure, no matter what is happening or what could be happening down the road in our lives. May they help us to live victoriously despite persecution, to live holy lives despite difficulties, and to maintain a positive attitude no matter what kind of animosities or hostilities may come our way. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this morning, this opportunity to look at your word together. Hopefully, we were able to say some things that would be helpful to each and every one of us. Lord, we recognize as we sit here, and we recognize as I stand here, that all of us are imperfect in terms of how we live out the Christian life. But Lord, we would ask that you would help us to acknowledge that before you, that we would repent of whatever sins we are still struggling with and we're still hanging on to, and we would give ourselves wholeheartedly to being born again Christians here in 21st century America. We pray for our country. We are concerned about the direction of our country. Even in conversations that we had with each other this morning, there is a struggle to try to understand how to react to this. Do we go and join the militia? Do we participate in some kind of revolt against wickedness in high places? Or submit to the governing authorities, trusting you to show us exactly how we should respond to every single situation that we may face in this life during this time? We would pray that you would change the heart of our leaders like you can change the course of a riverbed. Help us to be patriotic and loyal Americans, but more importantly than that, help us to be faithful Christians. Help us to recognize that we are chosen, not because we deserve to be, not that we did something to merit it, but according to your sovereign choice. May we always be grateful for that, and may we always be humble about that, and may we always long to respond in faith and obedience to what you have done. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.